Isaiah called as a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. But as part of that calling, because he had such a long ministry, he ministered during the reigns of four different kings. Three of the kings were pretty good kings. Hezekiah, probably the best one after Solomon, and probably the only one, probably the best one along the lines of those kings in the southern kingdoms. And we've talked about that the northern kingdoms never had a king that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so there was never righteousness that ruled in the northern kingdoms. They had given themselves over to idolatry and the worship of the golden calf. Jeroboam setting up the two altars in Bethel and Dan for the very purpose that the priest would not have and the people would not have to go to Jerusalem and make their offerings and in worship the way that God had prescribed that. So there were obviously the warnings that Isaiah has for the northern tribes, even though he is a prophet to the southern tribes, he's given the warnings to Judah of what was to come upon the northern tribes and how that was going to affect them. So much of these prophecies were for the very present, but there's a lot of prophecies, and we're going to see that were not only for the present conditions and what was to come upon the nation then, but certainly was prophetic for the future. And so we pick up, it says, "Moreover," verse 1, "the Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz,'" which means that speed to the spoil, hasten to the booty. And this is prophetic. This is God giving Isaiah the name of his second child. Remember, he already had a child with a really silly name too, that talked about the remnant, that was a picture of the remnant that God always had promised the children of Israel. Now, he's his second son is a picture of what was to come upon the northern tribes, and that and as a part of a warning to the southern tribes of how it was going to affect them. It was really a wake-up call for Judah. The sad thing is, we know ultimately, through the ministry of Isaiah and then the ministry of Jeremiah, they didn't heed the warnings and they never turned their hearts. They said all the right things. They were very religious in their observances, but God said, despite what comes off your lips, your heart is very far from me. You know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. And so this is kind of the beginning of the wheels starting to wobble for the nation of Israel. And so he says, basically, I want you to take and I want you to write this down. It was prophetic. He has not had this child yet. And then he says, "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." And so you're going to record this, and you're going to record this in front of the priests. And then he says, "Then I went to the prophetess." He's going to take a prophetess as his wife. And so then she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz." I wonder if anybody else has ever called their kid Mahershalal Hashbaz. It could have happened. And so the prophetess. So she was evidently a prophet, but it was Isaiah's wife. He said, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, 'My father,' and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And so what he's saying basically in a child, you know, it's in that within that 2-year range that they're able to, you know, start putting together words and mama and daddy and those and different things. And so he, basically God is warning that it's in the span of the time that a child learns how to say those things that that Syria Assyria is going to come upon Syria. Remember, it was Syria and the northern tribes, Israel, Samaria, that built made a coalition, and they made the coalition to protect themselves against Assyria because Assyria was becoming the big boy on the block, and so they were trying to protect one another, basically build a large army. Well, their concern was that Judah, they asked Judah to stand with them, and Judah said no. And so instead of living in fear that, you know, when Judah sees Assyria maybe coming against the two nations, that Judah would join them. And so Assyria and Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel, decided that they're going to go and they're going to take Judah out before Judah can do anything to them. And it didn't work out. And because they did that, then God's judgment was going to come upon first Syria, and it was going to happen very quickly. And so the Assyrians ultimately would attack and wipe out Syria, and it was going to happen quickly, and they're going to take everything for themselves. And we talked about this. The Assyrians were brutal. I mean, they put, you know, people on stakes and they would children, it didn't matter. And so this was a warning to Judah of what was coming upon the northern tribes, because Judah was going to ultimately make a pact with Assyria, and instead of trusting in God. And so this is the warning ahead of time for them to trust in the Lord. And so it says, "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over his channels and go over all his banks." And so the waters of Shiloah, basically it's the pools of Siloam. You've heard of the pools of Siloam. Jesus did a miracle by the pool of Siloam. Very interesting. When we were in Israel, they had basically unearthed a part of the pool of Siloam, and the rest of it, they believe, existed on a property next to where they had discovered one of the edges of it. And so we went there, and you go up and you walk on these big giant stones, you know, all the carved stones that they have around the old city, old Jerusalem. And at the time that we were there, they had it was owned, I think, by a Mormon. The Mormon church, and the Mormon church refused to let them excavate it for a very long time. But when we were there, I guess they had finally come to an agreement that they were going to sell the property to, I don't know, it was the Department of Antiquities or whatever, the archaeological outfit that is unearthing all the stuff around Jerusalem. And so they were going to be able to excavate the whole pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam was mainly, it was outside at the bottom of the mountain that Jerusalem is built upon, towards the bottom. And it was the place where travelers, when they were coming for the feasts, when there was, you know, all of the caravans and stuff like that would come, that they would come to the pool of Siloam and they would wash, and that's where they would wash and then change their clothes before they entered into the city and then went to make their offerings and worship and for the feast. Very interesting. It was fed by by waters that were underneath the mountain. You know, a lot of the tells a lot of the strongholds in the Middle East were built upon wells where they had found water. And what they would do is they would build their cities, their towns on the hill, but they would dig out the well, and then they would encompass the well within the city to protect them against sieges, because that's how a lot of the wars, the battles were pulled off during that time. And so if you had a source of water inside, you wouldn't die of thirst. Now, obviously, food would eventually run out, but it helped, you know, in the withstanding the sieges and stuff like that. So the water had flowed, but what happened was Hezekiah would be the one that would send his, you know, a bunch down to chisel out the well to get down to the spring that was underneath. And they made it, and you go down, we went down the corridor down to where the area where the water was coming up, and then you could actually walk through Hezekiah, one of the places that Hezekiah had dug out. It's rushing water, it's pretty wild. So it's a smooth, constant water. And that's what God's saying about, look, you're refusing the security, where he's going to talk about sanctuary. You're refusing the security that I bring you. You know what I'm saying? You're not trusting in me in this, with what I have provided. And he already knows, and he's warning them about, you know, turning to Assyria for help. And he says, and because of that, you need to understand a flood, a wave, you know, a tidal wave of water. The river is speaking of like a river like the Euphrates, and you know that it's strong and mighty. It's going to come, and it's going to end up biting you. So, you know, he's saying, look, you have what I have provided, and you can turn to me, and I'll protect you. And if you don't, if you turn to Assyria, this is what's going to happen to you. So he says, he will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And what would eventually happen is Assyria would quickly take Syria, and then they would begin their conquering of the northern tribes, ultimately taking out the northern tribes. And then what happened was, even though they had made a deal with Assyria came down and devastated many of the cities surrounding Jerusalem and in the northern part of Judah, carrying away 180,000 of their people. And you know that it was Sennacherib and sometimes I remember the name of the general, and that he sent the general to tell the people, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't rely on your God. You think that your God can withstand, our God, because all the other gods of all the other, because they believed that gods were regional. And so every nation that they came up against and that they overtook, that meant that their God conquered the God of that region. And so they thought, none of the other gods are going to be, you think your God's going to be able to stand against us? And that whole thing at the wall and Hezekiah going to Isaiah, we'll get into that a little bit more, but that's what was to come. And the Rabshakeh, so it was Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, and 185,000 of their army that would encamp against. Ultimately, I believe that the Assyria coming against Syria was around 732 BC. So that was going to happen within the 2 years after the birth of Isaiah's second son. Be shattered, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And we know that that is the name, and certainly prophetic of the one that was to come, of Messiah. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what what he's saying is, you claim to be the people of God with us, but this is what's going to happen if you don't, you know, put your trust in me and you try and put your trust in Assyria. It's going to come back to bite you. He says, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. And that's a warning going out to Assyria, because God's going to call Assyria ultimately to judge the northern tribes, but they're going to go too far. They're not, you know, and they're going to go in and try and take Judah. They're going to pay for it ultimately. And that's basically when God says something twice, you take note. And so he says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So, you know, and thinking, you know, you take counsel with them, but no, it's not going to stand. It's not going to hold. You know, you think that just because God is with you, that he's going to honor this, and that's the warning that's going out. And man, it's the same thing. He's saying, speak the word, but it will not stand, Emmanuel. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of the people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people, call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He said, don't be afraid of the things that the world fears. Don't compromise. Don't soft pedal. You know, he's telling Isaiah, you know, because, you know, and we see it today, even in the church, in so many ways, that the truth is being soft pedaled. We don't, you know, so that we don't upset the people. We're going to say the things that make them feel comfortable, you know. And Isaiah wasn't to side with the people, the things that they feared, and the things that were being done. We're not to do things for expedience, that it's the easy way. That's what he's saying. Don't do things the easy way. You need to take a stand. And the same thing for the church. We need to take a stand for what is right and what's the truth. You know, I guess part of me is heartened by what I saw, because many pastors and many congregations were taking a stand for what was going on with this last election. But there were many that were not, and that were telling their people things that were expedient things, you know, just basically to soothe their fears and everything else. So concerning all that the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the angel armies. And so in Psalm chapter 46, the sons of Korah wrote this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah, what do you think about that? There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord, Emmanuel, basically. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And so, you know, that same heart in God speaking to them, saying, I'm with you. I am with you. But you're saying that I'm with you, yet you're looking for help from somebody else. And the results are not going to be to your liking. He says, he will be a sanctuary. He's our sanctuary, our strong tower. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to Jerusalem, or to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And so we're going to start seeing a number of these prophecies that certainly are going to speak to the of the current situation to the children of Judah, you know, to the southern kingdom, but that also have a future, fulfillment. Thank you. That's a good word. Fulfillment. That's only three syllables. I should have been able to think about that, but. Peter says in his first letter, starting at chapter 3, verse 12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. And so he's calling them, he's calling the church to do the same thing. And I believe is especially calling the church to take that stand despite what they say about what you believe. They think, you know, it's sad to see what the Lord, what the world thinks about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Word of God, about Christians, those who truly stand for what is right. But Jesus said, this Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken in, by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I read that a little bit too soon, but we'll get to it. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And so this is Isaiah talking, and he says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. Now Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And remember, his sons had meeting. We talked about that already, that the newest son would talk about how quickly Assyria would come and make a make basically, you know, a desolation of the northern tribe of Syria. And then the promise of a remnant, that God always has a remnant. And so the names that God had given Isaiah for his sons were for a sign to the tribes of Judah and the southern kingdom. He says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You know, in the whole thing, and there's so many different things since I've been in ministry. And I remember when I was down in Brazil, I was kind of astonished that, you know, the Catholic Church down there had allowed Santeria. They just said that the observance of Santeria could be made into an observance of God. I mean, so they allowed, you know, the setting up of altars. There was when I was, there was a road, there was five roads coming in. It was kind of crazy, but there was this white box. It looked like a little white dollhouse that was sitting on one of the corners. And I remember with the Baptist missionary that I had met there, I said, "What is that?" He goes, "Well, that's, you know, the people leave their little talismans, or they bring little gifts and they put it in there. You know, it has to do with Santeria, but it's the Catholics down here, you know, do that." And then I remember on the Day of the Dead going by there. You know, you understand the southern, or what is that down in New Orleans? Carnival or Mardi Gras. It was Carnival in Brazil, but they celebrate the Day of the Dead. And I remember going by there, and there was a headless chicken hanging upside down in this altar. And so somebody had come and made a sacrifice of a chicken at this altar for Santeria. You know, we see what yoga being accepted into the church. I mean, we went through all these things, and so we had yoga, Harry Potter, because, you know, there's good witchcraft. And there's good, yeah, and it's not all bad and dark, you know, curses and hexes and stuff like that. I mean, churches used to do a comparison of Harry Potter books and the Bible and, you know, whatever. These things are not allowed, period. We don't get involved in these things, astrology, astronomy. So much of, you know, you turn on the TV and you have all these Hollywood stars that have their fortune tellers and their astronomers and everything else. And, you know, I remember early on talking to just family members that or people that we knew, friends that we ran, you know, along the way and stuff like that, that they went to church, but they also had their palm reader. You know, and saw nothing wrong with going and getting their palm read. You're messing with things that you don't understand. That stuff is very real. And there's a very real dark side to that. And God said, you know, he told the children of Israel when they entered the land, when they were supposed to put away all of the inhabitants of the land, because what? God knew that the worship of the Amalekites and the Canaanites and everything else, that if anybody was left, that it would ultimately creep in and have an influence on his people. And so they were to wipe it out, because he said, he goes, "I will not be worshiped that way. It is not acceptable." I hope nobody in this fellowship, you know, goes by their astrology and, you know, the second moon of Mars is going to enter the rings of Uranus, and you know, that means that you're going to have strength and power this day and all this other gobbledygook. Now, and like I said, there is something to these things if you open yourself up to it. It's not benign. Be careful. There are all kinds of warnings to the children of Israel. You know, when it comes, "Oh, well, yoga, you know, yoga, it's just stretching." Well, then go stretch. Nothing wrong with stretching. But you start opening yourself up to yoga, there is a God behind every one of the stretches. They all have names. I remember there was a woman that came here, you know, and she's like, "Oh yeah, and you know, I do Christian yoga." Listen, only a person can be a Christian. You can't Christianize things that aren't of the Lord. You know, and I've said this before. This is me, and I'm just going to throw it out there. And look, you know, we talk about Christian bookstores and Christian this and. You know, if it's God honoring, go for it. But don't justify things by putting Christian in front of it, because that's what the church is doing with a lot of things, you know. So just be careful with that. I mean, and I'm not saying don't. I mean, I digress. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Listen, and this is kind of, we do this in our own lives. What he's saying is, and if they don't listen to what I'm telling them, this is what's going to happen. When these things happen and they get hungry and they're under siege and things start getting a little bit uncomfortable, because things didn't work out the way that they wanted them to work out, and they chose not to listen to me, this is how they're going to react. They're going to get mad. They're going to blame it on me. We do that sometimes. This is happening in my... Why is God doing this to me? When in reality, it's often the consequences of our disobedience and the results of those things. And he said, look, this is going to be the consequence of your disobedience. But listen, Isaiah, this is what they're going to start doing. They're going to start blaming me. They're going to start blaming the leaders. They're likely going to start blaming the messenger, Isaiah, because that's often what happens. And so he said, this is what's coming. He said, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, even though I warned you, and this is what's going to happen, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, and that's what Jesus actually quoting this, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of hand is at hand. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So Jesus basically declaring that that was about his coming and the beginning of his ministry. We know that Capernaum was the central, you know, headquarters of his ministry. And so he was declaring that he was that light, and he was that light not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 23, then he, Jesus, turned to his disciples and said privately, and here's the thing, you know, that certainly was talking about what was going to happen, and it was, you know, in the near future with all of the Assyrian army and the things that were going to happen with that, and the word that Isaiah was prophesying to the children of Israel. But this is another one of those prophecies that had a future fulfillment, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. They wrote these things, and Isaiah probably didn't understand the future fulfillment. He understood probably what was to come upon Judah ultimately, and the warnings that he was to give, and the warnings that were coming from the Lord. But it says, he turned to his disciples, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And then 1 Peter 1:6-8, Peter wrote this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it may be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And that's certainly speaking of Isaiah the prophet and Jeremiah the prophet and all those, Zechariah, those who prophesied to the nation of things that were soon to come, but did not understand the future meaning of what they were prophesying. So he said, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so many of the prophecies, we can see that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And, you know, we don't need to allegorize them or any of those other things. Because we're told in the New Testament that those things were prophesied for the fulfillment that had come. And then there are still others that will still have a even further future fulfillment about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord for his church, the return of Christ to this earth to set up his millennial kingdom. So many of those things that have the dual prophetic fulfillment. So if you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. And the days of Midian were at the time of the judgment of Gideon. You know the story, started with 30,000. God said, look, bring them to the... And this is pretty cool. Gideon Spring still exists today, what they believe was Gideon Spring, because it was in the shadow of the mountain that the Amalekites had come and settled upon and were running raids and oppressing the children of Israel to the point, you know, that they cried out, and that's always what happened in the time of the judges. When they cried out, then the Lord would raise up a judge, somebody to lead the children of Israel to break the yoke of their oppressors. And so that's what happened with the Amalekites. God said, bring all of 30,000, whittled them down to 300 as they knelt at this spring. It's pretty neat. They have a big park there, and you walk down this path, and you go, and all of a sudden you come to this, and there it's a headwater for a little stream that runs out of it, if I remember correctly, but it's just water that wells up as a spring up against this. It's like about 100-foot cliff, 50-foot, 100-foot cliff that just kind of just goes along, and then right down there is the spring. It's pretty neat, but it's talking about those things that happen as God had basically protected and used Gideon and only 300 men to wipe out the armies of the Amalekites, caused confusion to the point that they turned on each other and wiped themselves out. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and for fuel. One day there's going to be a battle to end all battles, and this may be pointing to that. And then he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This speaks of the deity of the Messiah who would come. A child is born speaks of his humanity. We see the humanity in the child. And then unto us a son is given. It's a son that already exists. It's the Son of God, the ever-existing one is what it's saying. And so it speaks of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah that would come. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then it says, and he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The sending of his son. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And God's plan was to send his only son to submit to the worst that man, that, you know, the worst of man's treatment of one another. He's going to surrender himself and be nailed to a cross. I remember, and I can't remember his name now, but it was during the emergent movement where they started questioning God sending his only son. Why would a God send his son to die on a cross? They thought that was cosmic child abuse. No, Jesus could have wiped out his detractors. He could have avoided the pain and the humiliation of the crucifixion at any time that he wanted to. But we need to consider that God loves his only son more than we can ever love any of our earthly children. And what God is saying, what God was saying when he put his son on the cross and unleashed his own wrath upon his only son, he's saying that he loves you and me like he loves his only son. He so loves the world. And sacrificed him to redeem you and I from the wrath of his judgment. The wrath that Jesus took upon himself. Giving the one he has loved for all of eternity as a lamb without blemish to satisfy his righteous requirements that were against us because we could not do it. People look at this and think, that's terrible. How can I believe in a God who would do that to his son? And so they turn away before they understand the depth of his love for them. And the glory of his redemptive plan. You see, Jesus didn't remain in the grave. He was resurrected to life as a first fruit of the great gift of salvation that God offered us. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is going to rule and reign one day. And after the last election here, Lord, come soon. I have had enough of man's governance and better ideas. And I'm grateful that he is Lord. I'm grateful that he's Lord of my life today. My life is on his shoulders. That's how I see it, because my life is his. And what a Savior we have. What a great plan he carried out to save me and you. What a great plan. And his name will be called. King James says, and his name shall be called. That is, shall be proclaimed. The good news is you don't have to wait like he will one day be called. He will today. He can today be called. That's what will means. It's not future. Do you know his name, his character, who he is today? Or are you waiting for when or on that day that he will be called, when you're going to be forced to? I see it this way. He will be called, whether voluntarily or when you have no choice. Because one day, the scripture says, every knee shall bow in heaven under heaven, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to consider he's coming soon. Don't kid yourself if you think the world has another 4 years because we just elected the president that we wanted. God doesn't operate according to what's going on in the United States of America. And even if he has shed his grace on we, that doesn't mean that he might not return tomorrow. I'm relieved. You know, don't take it the wrong way. I'm relieved, but we can get caught up in this. Now we're all good. We're good for another 4 years. God smiled on us. And we can rest on our Lord, and we can stop walking and living according to what the scripture tells us, that we are to be alert and we are to be vigilant and we are to take a stand. We are to, as I was saying the other day, look, we're to be awake, not woke, looking for the blessed return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just spent, and I got caught up in it too. We just spent a lot of time looking for the blessed return of our 45th president to be 47th. Not a bad thing. Don't take me the wrong way. But we can be distracted in that. It may have been, and you're all going to, don't roast me. Don't kill the messenger. It may very well be that it would have been better for the church had it gone the other way. Because it would have alerted us to rely and to trust more on him. Just saying. Kings and presidents and rulers on this earth come and go. But we have one whose lives, our very lives, rest upon his shoulder. He's the king of our lives. He's the governor. He's wonderful, miraculous, majestic. I mean, that's probably the greatest, the highest adjective we have for what he actually is. Counselor. And it's not like, you know, he's not our psychologist, although there's a lot of psychology in the Word of God. It helps us out mentally as well as spiritually. But that literally means lawyer. We know that we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have the best lawyer ever in the history of the world, creation. In the New Testament, it's the Comforter or the Paraclete. And because of that, what can man do to us? And really, what can the enemy do to us? Because we have the indwelling spirit of the one who is our justifier, our counselor. He stands now to him who is able to present you faultless. He's that lawyer. He's that counselor that stands beside us in the throne room before the, you know, he's going to stand with us at the Bema seat, where all of the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. But those things that were done, you know, that are precious to him, that are going to last, that may even, you know, we may get rewards for it. It's going to be because we have a counselor and an advocate. Mighty God. That just, you know, how do you, we know he's mighty to save. He is all-powerful, everlasting Father. He's faithful. He is never failing. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's his promise. God does not slumber. He does not sleep. Nothing that happens to you will take him by surprise. When you fall, when things happen in your lives, it's not because he was distracted or he was busy with something more important than you. That's life. He cares for you, and he cares for me. Prince of Peace. The amillennialists believe that we're allegorically in the millennial period. It started in AD 70. That's how they explain the 70 weeks of Daniel and all these other things. There's a different prince at work today, and it's not the Prince of Peace. There's no way we can be in the millennial kingdom. The prince to come will bring a peace treaty to Israel. We know that in Revelation, and he will break it. It is a false sense of peace. In the history of mankind, we may have had peace treaties, and there may have been peace in this area for a little bit and peace in this area for a little bit, but there has never been in the history of mankind where man is at peace with one another. There has always been wars, skirmishes, disagreements. But when he's Prince of Peace, there's going to be peace. Well, I want that peace now, you may be thinking. Well, here's the good thing. You can have it. Because Jesus said in John 14, 26 and 27, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He is that Prince of Peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The jealousy of the Lord. And I'm going to use the name. I remember listening to Oprah talking about, she was raised in the church until she heard the Ten Commandments read, and it said that the Lord was your God is a jealous God, visiting iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. And when I found out that the God of the Bible was a jealous God, I just couldn't be with that. Listen, that's thinking God's jealous of you. Do any of us here sitting here tonight think that God is jealous of us? No, the heart of God is he's jealous for us. That's why he sent his son, to redeem us from an eternity separated from him. He's jealous for us. And he will perform this. And I can imagine Isaiah, when he wrote this, wasn't exactly sure what it was that he was writing about. But we know that those of the Old Testament, they believed, their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. They believed that God was going to send that Redeemer because he was the God of salvation, the only true God, Jehovah God, that God used, chose the children of Israel, that they would be his banner to the world of his love and his grace and his mercy. And we'll end with that. Heavenly Father, Lord, so grateful for your word. You are wonderful. You are our advocate. You died that you might take that place alongside us to present us before our everlasting Father. You are a mighty God and a Prince of Peace. Lord, rule our lives. We submit again and surrender these things to you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.